It's good to see you guys, and let's go ahead and dive right in. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 for tonight's study. We only got through about half of the chapter last Wednesday, so we're going to plug away at the second half of this chapter. As I mentioned last week, Luke chapter 22 sort of divides into two sections. And the first section we saw last week there was in the upper room. As Jesus was with his disciples, he instituted the Lord's Supper. We saw that and how important the communion table really is. And then after that, one of the other Gospels tells us they sang a hymn. And then they went down through that little valley there in Jerusalem called the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley was kind of an interesting valley and kind of still is today. When we go to Israel and spend some time in Jerusalem, one of the things we do is walk down the Mount of Olives, go across the Kidron, and then up the little hillside there into Jerusalem, which pretty much puts you right there by the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall and all that area right in there. But that's the same little valley that Jesus would have walked through. And so we need to kind of get that visual aid, for there are symbols that are in this story that have great meaning. One of the great things about the Bible is that the Bible is full of symbols. And man, if you don't get that, the Bible won't make a lot of sense to you in some ways. And also, if you don't see the symbology in the Bible, you'll miss some of the truths reinforced over and over and over again. The idea of Jesus going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world, man, the symbols throughout Scripture are giant, and they're many in number. When you read the Old Testament, it's full of stories of Jesus. Even though it's not necessarily the gospel message in the Old Testament, literally, like Jesus going to the cross, but there's stories about lambs that were almost sacrificed there, the son of Abraham, the beloved son Isaac, there on an altar, and then God will provide himself a lamb or a ram, as he did there on Mount Moriah with Abraham. Or even in the wilderness wanderings, as the people were bitten by the little fiery snakes, they were all dying because of their sin, the snakes came. But then they lifted up this brass pole with a brass serpent wrapped around it. And if they looked upon that brass pole and that brass serpent, then they would be healed and saved from the fiery serpents. That is a symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, how can you say that, Brett, that a snake on a pole would be a picture of Jesus? Well, I can say that because that's what Jesus said. In fact, right around that little verse that's so famous, John 3:16, it says right next to that, it says that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that the idea is on the cross, lifted up on the cross. And anyone who looks to the cross for salvation, even though you and I have been bitten by sin, we know that that's the way we're saved is by looking at Jesus, believing on him who the Father has sent. Or the rock that followed them throughout the wilderness, the one that Moses struck with his rod and water gushed forth and saved the people. Even as Jesus Christ would be stricken with a rod, then the water of life would spring forth. And the same picture, 1 Corinthians 10 says that's a symbol, or in fact it even says even more than just a symbol. It says that rock that followed them was Jesus Christ there in 1 Corinthians 10. So the Bible's just full of symbols, and it's not just in the Old Testament, but in the New, and those symbols can have great meaning and give us great understanding. And so tonight, as we pick up here in verse 39, I want to show you several symbols that I believe have great significance and meaning and hopefully will be helpful in our understanding of the Word here. So if you're taking down notes, we're going to have six symbols. First of all, we're going to see a garden. It's going to be a symbol. Also, we're going to see a costly cup. Then we're going to see a hypocritical kiss, and then a useless sword, and then also a crowing rooster, and then finally we're going to see a glorious throne. So first of all, let's take a look at a garden. It says in verse 39, and Jesus came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed with him. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, we know from other Gospels, and you know, there's four Gospels, each one giving us account of the same story, but from different perspectives. It's great. It gives us a very thorough description of the Gospel. But we know he didn't just go generally to the Mount of Olives, but he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there would be some images along that garden that would make one think. As they went down from Jerusalem, down the valley, into Kidron Valley, one of the things, it was right around that time that they would have been slaying the lambs for the Passover on the Temple Mount. Right around this very time. That Kidron Valley was famous. In fact, Josephus writes about this. There were those, and it's kind of an interesting story how the Romans, after Jesus died and several decades later, Nero wanted to find out how many Jews really were in Jerusalem. They didn't know how to do a census in such a short amount of time because Jerusalem would be flooded by the Jewish people coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so one of the Roman guys had an idea. He said, let's count how many lambs will be slaughtered on the Passover, and that will tell us how many men would be in the city. Because there was a delineated amount of lambs that would be killed per amount of people that would represent, according to Jewish tradition and law. And so the large number of lambs recorded by Josephus, pretty profound in fact, 265,000 lambs were killed in Jerusalem on Passover. That's a lot of sheep. And you think, man, that's amazing. Well, what that means is there were more than 2.5 million people all coming into Jerusalem right around the time where the Passover would happen, which means even during the time of Christ, it would have been packed full of people. That many sheep being slaughtered. Now, with that many, there's a couple points that Jerusalem was crowded, but also that many lambs were slain is profound. And they would be slain there on the Temple Mount. And so Josephus writes there, that ancient historian, not a believer necessarily, but he was a historian. He writes that the blood flowed from the Temple Mount like a little creek. And it flowed down out of the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley, into that brook that would go there, the brook Kidron. And it would flow right through there, right where Jesus would be walking. No doubt Jesus, having seen the blood from these lambs, the symbology to him, he knew what it would all mean. That he, as the Bible says, would be the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And what a dark night that must have been as Christ went down there, seeing that perhaps there, or at least having seen it before, flowing off the Temple Mount, the blood that would be a symbol of his own blood that was about to be shed. By the way, interesting, you Bible students, the word Kidron, in the Old Testament spelled K-I-D-R-O-N, the word actually means dark or murky. And some suggest the reason that valley was called dark or murky was because of the blood that flowed down that hillside into the brook Kidron, which made the brook dark and murky. Now, interesting, to this day, the Kidron Valley is kind of a trash heap. You can still find junk there. It's kind of a place where you don't really want to just hang out. It's not a beautiful place in Jerusalem. It's just a kind of a yucky valley with a bunch of trash. And there's kind of some symbology there, too. And if you go around the corner of the brook Kidron and around Jerusalem there, you come to a place called Gehenna, which means hell. And you say, well, why do they call it hell? Well, it's because that's where the Jews at one time even sacrificed their children to idols, pagan idols, back in the days even of Solomon. So there's a lot of history there and a lot of stuff that goes on there that Jesus knew about as he was going down this valley, knowing that the world was full of sin, that he was going to be the lamb that would be slain as he goes up to this garden. Now, let's talk about that. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. There are four spots there if you go to Jerusalem today, all within just a tiny little area, you know, not much bigger area than maybe the layout of this school that we're in tonight. But in that area, there's four different areas they believe was possibly the Garden of Gethsemane, and everybody argues about which one it is. It doesn't really matter to me. We're on the Mount of Olives. We're in Olive Gardens is when we go there. I have a personal spot where I just think it could be, but not for any major archaeological reasons other than if I were Jesus, I would have chose the one without the huge temples built on it and stuff like that. So Jesus would go to this garden, and we're told in the scriptures that he did this quite frequently, quite often. He'd go to this garden of Gethsemane. It was a place that he would go away to. And by the way, he knew that Jesus would be hanging out in this specific garden. That's how he knew where to find him. It was a custom of Jesus and his disciples to go there. Now, you say, what does the garden have to do in symbol or in type? Well, I'll tell you, all of history started in a garden, didn't it? The very garden there in the book of Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden. And it was in that garden that man sinned and fell in sin, and the curse of sin began from that point on, and the process of death began. In the day you eat of it, you know, Eve said, you'll surely die. And Satan said, you will not die. And so she chomped the fruit. And man, what happened? Did she die? No, but the process of death, not just living a life here on earth and dying, but eternal death and hell and destruction and all the stuff that's contained within that was started there when man sinned in the garden. So here in another garden, we see Jesus Christ. Now you say, Brett, how can you make that comparison? Well, I'm not the first one who did that. It's actually the Apostle Paul. Why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians with me real quick? I'll show you kind of this comparison of the two gardens. You could arguably make some cool points about other gardens in the Bible as well. There's the garden that's talked about in the Song of Solomon. And that garden is one that's a beautiful garden between two lovers. And you could argue that Jesus Christ, his love for us, is demonstrated in a garden. But that's a whole nother story. Even the book of Revelation, at the end when it talks about the kingdom of God, there's kind of this idea of a garden. And maybe that's the final garden, you could make the argument, during the millennial reign of Christ. But those are some things for you Bible students you could study and compare. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's start in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes a point to compare Jesus Christ to Adam, the same Adam of the Garden of Eden. So it says there in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man is in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now jump ahead to verse 45 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You see, here Paul's making this correlation that the first Adam, well, because he sinned, he brought death into this world. But Jesus Christ, who Paul points out was a man. Well, I thought he was God. He was. But then how can he be man? He was 100% man. But he was also 100% God. But that makes 200%. How can he do that? God can do anything he wants to. And you say that's a simple answer, but I think it is. It's simple. God can do whatever he wants to. And he became a man. We need to understand that. We'll see how Jesus would claim to be deity. We'll see that even at the end of this chapter. But we also see that he was a man, and he was tempted in all points like as we are tempted. He went through all the suffering that we would have suffered. Don't make the mistake, by the way, of thinking that because Jesus was God, he was able to take those nails in his wrist and say, okay, I'm not going to feel that, and anesthetize himself supernaturally or something in those areas. He didn't do that. He suffered, and he was beaten worse than any person in history. How do you know that, Brett? Well, it says that in Isaiah, that he'd be beaten beyond recognition. And the implication that Isaiah gives us is that there was nobody who suffered as much as Christ. So he suffered as a man, dying on our behalf, because we're people, we're men, humanity is the idea, and Jesus came as a human. So, radical stuff, but here in 1 Corinthians it says that he was the last Adam, if you would. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus was the last Adam, the one that would solve the problem of sin. So you have two gardens, one where the sin was introduced into the world, and now this Garden of Gethsemane is where the solution to the sinfulness of humanity will be found in Christ and his suffering. And I believe it's literally here in this garden where he begins to suffer from this passion of his. He begins to suffer here in the garden. We'll see that as we continue here in our story. So we have first symbol is the garden. The first Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden, brought forth sin and death into the world. And then the last Adam submitted in the Garden of Gethsemane, brought life and salvation to all who believe. But that brings us to the second section, or the second symbol, a costly cup. Let's take a look. Verses 40 through 46 speaks of that cup. It says in verse 40 of Luke 22, "And when he was at the place of Gethsemane, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now pause for a moment. Pray that you enter not into temptation. You know, a lot of times we pray for what we want. Don't forget to pray for what you don't want. It's funny how we get really good at praying for what we want, but here Jesus instructs his disciples, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And I think sometimes we forget that it's perhaps a really good thing to say, Lord, keep me from temptation, or keep me from this or that, or whatever you know is going to make you walk further away from the Lord. Don't be afraid to pray for that. And that's what Jesus exhorts these guys, to pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus knows these disciples are about to go through the hardest season of their life. And he's saying, you guys should be praying. You should be preparing through prayer. And there's a notion here. Jesus himself is preparing to go through the cross and the whole circumstances around the cross by preparation in prayer. And man, I hope we remember to do that as well. Not only to pray for things we don't want, but also just to pray before we go into big things in our life. Christ seemed to get away and pray often, but here we see this radical prayer where he's agonizing in the garden. And that's what we kind of look at here. This costly cup that's talked about here, Jesus said, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, this idea of a cup, he called this solemn experience the drinking of the cup. And we see him praying this, by the way, in one of the other Gospels three times. He prays this prayer three times. Goes to his disciples each time. Hey, wake up. You guys, it's time to pray. Goes and prays it again. Comes back to the disciples. Three times he does this. Now this cup, what is the cup that Jesus is talking about? Well, I believe it's the cup of wrath that would be poured out and make Christ suffer. It's a cup of suffering or a cup of wrath. Jot down some of these scriptures if you want, because the image of a drinking of a cup is throughout scripture. Psalm 73:10, Psalm 75:8. Those are some of the Psalms that talk about this cup of wrath. Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15 through 28. All of these pictures of cups actually are symbols of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon a sinful world. So what's Jesus about to do? He's about to drink of the cup of wrath. Now, the thing that's amazing is he doesn't deserve to drink that because he hadn't sinned. But the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin. He took on all the sins of the world. He was about to drink that cup of wrath. And how brutal this cup is. Now, a couple things here. We know from the scriptures that Jesus took three of the disciples into this specific part of the garden. The other nine of the disciples, apparently they were elsewhere or nearby, but further off. But the first time Jesus did this, where he took Peter, James, and John, was when he went to heal Jairus' daughter. Remember that story where he raised his daughter actually from the dead? There we read in Luke chapter 8, 41 through 56. And then the second time Jesus pulled the three guys, Peter, James, and John, was at the Mount of Transfiguration, which would be Luke 9, 28 through 36. The third time he'd bring Peter, James, and John, those three guys, the inner circle, if you would be here at the Garden of Gethsemane. Three occasions. It's G. Campbell Morgan, that old preacher from several generations ago. He made this argument that each one had something to do with death. The raising of Jairus' daughter was victory over death. The second instance there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified through death. And Moses and Elijah were talking about his exodus from Jerusalem and his death and what manner it would all take place. All that was being talked about. And it showed him in his glorified form there as he glowed bright as light there on the Mount Transfiguration. Speaking of his glorification through death. But then the third one was here, and it speaks of Jesus surrendering to death. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with those three guys that are at each one of those three occasions? Well, the fascinating thing is, each one of these things, John would be the last of the disciples to die. He's part of that three. James would be the first of the disciples to die, according to Acts 12, 1 and 2. And Peter experienced a great persecution, eventually was crucified upside down. Peter upside down on a cross. So these three lessons were very practical for their own lives, that Jesus would be victorious over death, glorified through death, and even submitted to death. I wonder if it was these three disciples that Jesus was preparing, and that's why he brought them into that inner circle, that they would know how to think and what to do. So this costly cup, it was a cup that none of us could drink because we're sinners. We would just be the polluted sacrifice. If you or I tried to die for the sins of the world, it wouldn't work because we're sinners. We deserve to die for our sins. But because Christ lived a perfect life and sinless, he was the lamb that was without spot or without blemish. And thus, that cup of wrath being poured out upon a righteous person would solve that problem of a death in place of sinfulness. And Jesus did that substitutionarily. That brings us to the third image or symbol. The first one, the garden. The second one, the cup. But the third one, a hypocritical kiss. We see here in verse 47. It says there, "And while he yet spake, behold a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Proverbs 27:6, jot that down in your notes. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." The kisses of an enemy, that's exactly what it is. Judas is a deceitful guy. He's giving Jesus a kiss, but not because of his love for him, but he's betraying him at this very moment. This idea of the kiss. Now, I told you these are symbols. What is a kiss a symbol of in the Bible? Kind of an interesting truth. When you look up the word worship in the New Testament, in the New Testament Greek, the word worship, it's pronounced proskenuo in the Greek. And it literally, according to the Strong's definition, it says it means to turn and kiss. To turn and kiss. That's an interesting definition. So when we worship God, one of the things that you need to almost kind of imagine as we're worshiping God is it's actually expressing our love to our Lord in a way that's honoring to Him. To turn and kiss. That's why sometimes if you're here at church and you see us singing songs and somebody gets kind of emotional maybe, or is really into it, and if you're one of those more critical types, folding your arms and looking at them going, "What are they doing? Do you think God really hears them?" Say, hey, the Bible says that we're worshiping the Lord. That means to turn and kiss, to show affection to the Lord, which the Lord delights. It says He inhabits the praises of the people. That means He comes and dwells in the place of praise. And by the way, I think we do enjoy the Lord's presence in this church. And it's not because I'm teaching the Bible, because the Bible doesn't really say that as I teach the Bible, God's promised to be here. It actually talks about more about how when people gather in His name, He'll be here. But also, He likes to dwell in the place where worship is ascending. So worship is not just the warm-up before the teaching. It's truly a time to really express your love to the Lord. Now, I hope that all of us are willing to do that. I hope that we're expressive in our worship. For those of you that are married, just a little hot tip, expression in your relationship to show love to your husband or your wife, that's a good thing. You should do that. Well, Brett, you say, that's stupid. We all know that. Well, how much more then should we show our love and affection for the Lord? And yet, sadly, so many of us sit around with our arms crossed, and when it comes time to show affection to the Lord, we just kind of sit around, well, I'm more into Bible study. I'm more into the Word, and I'm just going to kind of wait for that part. It'd be kind of like if you married couples, you know, your husband writes a nice note, a love note, and he gives it to you. And then the wife looks at the husband and says, thanks, but not emotionally, and says, thanks, walks away and just looks at the note. Only at the note, but forgets to actually interact with her husband. Just walks away from him. He's standing there with roses in his hand and just walks away. You'd say, that's not a very good wife. She should come and be thankful to the one who gave her the love note, to come and show affection to the one who showed her the love. In the same way as the bride of Christ, the church, don't forget to let that part of you come out, that emotional, loving part of the Lord, just where you express that love, to worship, to turn and kiss. Proskenuo, very important. Now you say, Brad, okay, so to turn and kiss, proskenuo, it means to worship. Interesting, kind of. But what does that have to do with Judas? Well, the funny thing about Judas, his name means praise because it comes from the Old Testament word Judah, which means praise. So here's Mr. Praise turning and kissing Jesus. But you say, but Brett, this is such an ugly picture. I mean, he's betraying Christ. But here's where it gets even more interesting in this turning and kissing. What was Satan's job before he was fallen from heaven? Does anybody remember? He was a worship leader. It explains a lot about our worship leaders here in our church. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Hey, you know what? J. Vernon McGee, I think that worship leaders and stuff tend to be problematic in some churches. Not here, but like, because J. Vernon McGee talked about one time, he said he believed that when all of Satan and his demons were thrown from heaven and fell from heaven, they fell right into the choir loft. That's what he said. So it's kind of interesting, you know. But here's Judas turning and kissing Jesus, which is what Satan used to do. He was the worship leader, the proskenuo, the one who would turn and kiss God, representing the angels, if you would. In fact, there's an implication that even his being, somehow his body, was instruments. He made beautiful music as a being, somehow, before he fell from heaven. And it also explains how I think Satan uses music today in a way that is really wrong. And sad how people get sucked into it. Be careful about that, by the way. Not in a legalistic way. Thou shalt not listen to secular music. But at the same time, Satan uses that ever so subtly to draw us away from the Lord. And I believe music is one of those tools that Satan does use. And when the Bible talks about how you're either for the Lord or against the Lord, you have to ask yourself, is the music that I'm listening to for the Lord? Or is it against the Lord? What if it's neutered, Brett? What if it's neutral? What if it's neither here nor there? Well, you know, here's the thing. I just like to ask the question, in anything I'm doing, is what I'm doing right now drawing me closer to the Lord, or is it actually pulling me away from the Lord? And I got to tell you, the subtlety of being pulled away from the Lord, sometimes we can't even perceive it until someday we feel depressed, wiped out, bummed, barren, blue. It's because we've allowed certain things to creep into our lives. And man, I think it's best if we just rip that stuff out. And you know, we have no excuses today because there's so much Christian music. And if you haven't really taken time to find it, it may not be in the top 40 and it may not be on the radio or whatever because the world doesn't like Christian music. Is that a shock? It shouldn't be. But I'll tell you, there's some great music and there's some great option. When I was in high school, when I was whatever, there was one Christian rock band, one. Res Band. Do you guys remember Resurrection Band? Anybody old enough to remember them? And Servant, maybe, kind of. If you remember Servant, ouch. Then came Striper. Oh, that was embarrassing. I guess they're coming in concert here in Portland, somebody told me. I wonder if they're going to bust out the hairspray. I don't know. But anyway. No, I'm not talking about that weird Christian music that was out there. I mean, we had to struggle through some of that back in the time. But there's some great options now for all of you. No matter, I'm not talking about a style of music, but just understand, Satan to this day still uses that means, that method of music to draw people away. In the same way that God can allow music to draw us closer to Him. I just happen to be one of those kids that grew up in a home where praise music was playing in my home all the time. My mom made sure that when we came home from school, there was just good worship music going on. You know what? It's funny. It wasn't even my favorite music. In fact, Tammy and Jenny and I, at times, we would find ourselves rolling our eyes going, oh no, mom's praise music. Hoo-hoo, you know. We called it happy praise because it was always so happy and light. You want to know what's funny about that now? Because we made fun of it. There's something weird about it. It was kind of a homey thing for us. When I got home after being at school, hearing kids cuss and swear and doing their thing, when I came home and I just heard praise music going, I was just like, there was kind of a peace there. I never really admitted it that much, but it was. Now, here's what's even more funny. I hear some of those songs to this day, and man, it just brings back great memories, and it also just encourages my soul. To this day, I'm encouraged and built up in my faith. So, just a word to the wise. You know, Satan, he entered into Judas here, it says. We're told that in several places, that Satan entered into Judas. In fact, it says that in John 8:44 and John 13:27. And he defiled almost everything that he touched. But Judas, Mr. Praise, is kissing the Lord. And I'm just saying that because that's still what Satan's doing. He's using kind of a false form of worship in that best sense. And it's hypocritical and it's wrong. God invented music. And Satan is using it for evil, much of it. So watch out for that. Be careful. So this idea of turning and kissing, it's what we're to do when we worship the Lord. Only Judas's is a very hypocritical kiss and something to watch out for. By the way, you know, it's interesting that these priests and these soldiers and the servants of the high priest, why is it that they couldn't identify who Jesus was? What was the reason that they needed to see, to have Judas lead them through there and kiss the one that was Jesus? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. One, he's a normal guy. Somehow, Jesus didn't stand out as the one, you know, why didn't Judas just say, okay, when you get to the garden, here's what you do. Look for the one that's glowing. He's got the plate behind his head, you know, like in all the Catholic artists. Look for the plate. No, it wasn't that. Or, you know, like some of the Christian movies, just look for the one that looks like Fabio, man. The Fabio one. Big hair. Can't believe it's not butter. No, that's not the one. No, somehow Jesus was very normal and he mixed in. But here's another thought. Why didn't they know who he was? Because he'd been teaching in the temple for a long time. Why did they not know who he was? And I'm not really sure I know the answer, but it is a question I wonder about. I wonder if some of these same guys that were condemning Jesus ever really went to listen to him to hear him teach anyway. It seems that they always would send men of Belial or men of trickery to go and try to trip Jesus, but they never actually necessarily engaged with them themselves. You know, I've found that the enemies of God, the people who are enemies of the Bible, oftentimes they don't even really give an honest read to the Bible. Don't fall for the old, oh, I've read the Bible trick. People tell me that all the time. I've read the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. And then I always like to just ask a few just simple questions, and it always exposes that the people that say, oh yeah, I read the Bible all the time, most of the time, they're lying. It's not even true. And so one of the things we need to watch out for and be careful of is that when you're talking to people, understand they probably haven't read the Bible. Don't give them that benefit of the doubt, because so many of the critics of the Bible don't even really know what the Bible says. In the same way, Jesus was there teaching in the temple daily, it says. But somehow these guys who were going to condemn him, they didn't even know what he looked like. So there's a problem there. I have a hunch that it was they never really cared. Just they were jealous that the people believed him and followed him and weren't following after them. So we have this kiss, the hypocritical kiss. So a garden, a costly cup, a hypocritical kiss. Number four on the list, a useless sword. It says in verse 49, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, just let this happen for now. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness, the hour of these priests, and those guys are having their time. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. And by the way, maybe in the next day or two, I'll go over, in the next couple sessions, go over how illegal this whole trial and this whole thing was. It was a shenaniganry that was going on there. These guys did nothing legal. Almost every point of this trial or the trials that Jesus would go through, almost every single one of them had issues that were legally just wrong. This case should have been thrown out long before, but never was. But Jesus calls them out and says, what are you guys coming? I go into the temple daily. I go there every day and teach. And here you guys at nighttime, illegal, by the way. The Jews were not to go out and arrest someone at nighttime or have any court hearings or proceedings at nighttime. All this was going to take place. He's pointing out their hypocrisy and how painful it is. Now, all that said, we read this story about the cutting off of Malchus's ear, and so you can pick up that MP3 if you missed it, or you can download it. It's called An Eerie Story, and you can check that out. An important lesson that we looked at on Sunday. But I want to point out, this is, by the way, the last miracle that Jesus would perform. The healing of Malchus's ear. We learned his name was Malchus from another gospel. We know that he healed this guy's ear. And the last miracle he did was healing a guy that one of his people indiscriminately chopped off their ear. He healed up the mess that Peter had made. And we looked at that on Sunday. But I want to point out that, man, I pray that's the same healing that Jesus does today. Because we as Christians, we make messes. And I believe we use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, inaccurately and indiscriminately, and we start hacking away at people. And I hope that the Lord can put those ears back on and heal those people that Christians are using the word wrongly. And I believe Jesus is able to do that. I oftentimes pray, Lord, if I've misspoke anything on this any given Sunday or Wednesday night, Lord, would you just cover it? And I depend on that. I hope the Lord will just cover anything wrong I say, unnecessarily offensive, that the Lord would cover those things. Because I don't ever want to use the sword of the Spirit in a way that's, you know, just for the sake of being brutal. Peter kind of did that as a symbol here, this useless sword. Now, Jesus could have summoned 12 legions of angels. Matthew 26:53, one legion is about 6,000 soldiers. So for each of the 11 disciples, they could each have 6,000 for themselves. So the Lord is basically saying, I could have handled this, Peter. Put away your sword. And so he lovingly healed the ear of an obscure slave and then presented his hands to be bound by these leaders. And so we have here the useless sword. Again, you can pick up the CD or the teaching from Sunday. So we have symbol number 5 now on our list. Now we have a crowing rooster. A crowing rooster. Let's read. It says here in verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Now, as I was thinking through this and kind of praying about this, you know, Peter falling afar off, we've all looked at this before. You've all heard sermons on how poor Peter, he's falling afar off, and that's the first sign of trouble. When you follow Jesus afar off. And I understand that, and I've even taught that, and I would still kind of apply that to your life. If you're following Jesus afar off, that's not a good place to follow. But the one thing we also want to know is that Peter was just doing what Jesus predicted would happen. And that is that that they would be the police would be, or pardon me the sheep would be divided when Jesus Christ the shepherd would be taken. And so Peter was just doing what what Jesus said. That's, by the way, in Matthew 26:31, the sheep were supposed to scatter, then meet Jesus later in Galilee, if you remember that. When he was arrested, Jesus said to the guards in John 18:8-9, Jesus said, "Let these," the disciples, "go their way," which was a clear signal that Jesus was not really wanting them to follow him in this trial. This was for him to go through himself. So if you hear a sermon where the disciples are criticized, where were all the disciples? You have to be careful on that one, because it seems that Jesus predicted that would happen, that the sheep would be scattered, and even Jesus said, "Let these disciples go." And that's kind of what he told them. And he said earlier, he said, "Meet me in Galilee when I resurrect on the third day." They didn't understand what he meant there, but the idea is Jesus had this all planned out and knew exactly what was going on. So kind of an important part of this. Can't be too hard on Peter. Maybe I'm feeling a little bad on Sunday. I was a little hard on Peter for chopping off Malchus's ear. But I don't think following afar off was really necessarily a sin, perhaps. But sin is coming. Verse 55. And it says, "When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them." So now he's warming his hands by the fire of the enemy. Verse 56, "But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, 'This man was also with him.' And he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" Verse 59. "And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." It says there in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. How do you think Jesus looked at Peter? Was it like this? Or was it like this? I mean, how did Jesus look? I mean, you got all these pictures in your mind. I have a hunch it wasn't a "told you so," or "I'm so disgusted at your ugly sin," or I bet you that Jesus had a look of compassion. And there's evidence of that in how Jesus would handle this later. Well, what's going to happen later? He's about to die. Well, remember, after he rose from the dead, we know that one of the first things that came out of Jesus' mouth, if you remember, was there in Mark 16:7, "Go and tell Peter." Not "go and tell my disciples," but he said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure he gets this message of his resurrection." And the Lord himself would appear to Peter that same day and restore him into fellowship, Luke 24:34. And even as Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus there at the seashore of Galilee, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus had the fish cooking at the seashore. He was not a vegetarian. He was cooking up some fish on the seashore. And then Jesus was talking to Peter, and he gave Peter 3 times to say that he loved him. For the 3 denials that he denied him, he gave him 3 opportunities to express his love to him. Now, I love this. Now, here's the thing. We know that Peter, there's some other things that we know about this story from the other Gospels. Luke kind of makes something clean and nice. For example, it doesn't tell that Peter was swearing like a sailor. Remember the third time they said, "This guy, you're a Galilean." He says, "I am not," blankety blank, blank, blank. Well, how could he swear like a sailor? Remember, he was one. He was a sailor. And maybe in more modern days, loggers or construction workers, or maybe if you go to Tualatin High School, it's all the same thing, swearing like sailors. Now, the point is, Peter, man, he commits really a horrid sin here in denying the very one who he linked himself to for these 3 years. Forsaking all and following Jesus, and now he's denying the one who's going to go die on a cross for him. Now, when the rooster crows, what is the point of that? Why did Jesus have him know that the rooster would crow? This is kind of an interesting thing. You could say, well, let's see now. It was to show that Jesus was right. Because Peter, if you remember, Peter had so much confidence in his own flesh. We've already read in our gospel story, even in the same chapter, if you recall, where Peter said, oh, Lord, I will not deny you. In fact, in look at verse 33 of the same chapter, Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he's crowing about how great he is. I almost wonder, is it the Lord chose a rooster to say, Peter, you're that puffed up chicken, cock-a-doodle-dooing. That's who you are. Is that what it was? I don't think so. Because he even gets more perhaps bold and even perhaps boastful in Matthew's gospel that he was going to be totally with him and never deny him and all that stuff. But it tells us that Peter went and wept bitterly after the cock crew. And see, it says there in verse 62, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, why did he weep? Well, we know that it's possible that he was condemned, feeling like, man, I blew it. Jesus was right. But the Bible says in Romans that there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the thing that's so important to understand is condemnation is not of God. And I hope you know that. Because I know that some of us find ourselves in sin. And when you're busted, when you're caught, when you're hooked, when you're snagged, there's a tendency to feel really bad about it. And Satan will be right there. If there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then where does condemnation come? It comes from Satan. And he is said in the Bible to be accusing the brethren how often? Day and night. He never gives up. Day and night, he's accusing you of your sins. Now, the reason that's important is because I don't believe that was Jesus' objective in identifying that there'd be a rooster crowing after Peter denied him three times. It wasn't saying, oh, you're going to get it, Peter. When you hear that rooster crow, you'll know. And you're going to go out and weep bitterly, and I'm going to love it. No, that's human nature. That's what Satan does. But I believe it's possible that the idea of this rooster crowing was meant to be actually a blessing. And I'll give you just a few hypotheses that I might have that you can pray about and think about. But first, no matter how dark the hour was for Peter, Jesus was still in control. You see, Jesus told Peter, Peter, the rooster's going to crow when you deny me three times. There's Jesus now seemingly standing helpless in front of the Sanhedrin and the council. And by the way, this was the second of three Jewish trials that night that Jesus would go through. He would go through three Jewish trials, and then he would go through three Roman trials. The one where Peter's warming himself by the fire and denying him, this is the third or the second of the three trials there at Caiaphas' house. And so now this rooster crows, and I just think that Peter's thinking, oh man, what's going on? This whole thing is so out of control. And Jesus, who I thought could do anything, he stilled the storm, he calmed the sea, he raised the dead, he healed the lepers. Jesus can do anything. But now, Peter, I wonder if he was wondering, oh, what's going on? I thought Jesus was the King of Kings. I thought he was going to Messiah. He was going to take out the Romans. And now he's standing there bound and stuck. I wonder if Peter doubted, did I follow a guy that doesn't really know what he's talking about? Did I get duped? But then the rooster crows after he denies the Lord. And he goes, oh yeah, Jesus said this would happen. And I wonder if other things came to mind that Jesus said, that they're going to bind him up and beat and spit on him and beat him. And then eventually, as this night unfolds, everything that happened, Jesus was in perfect control. He knew it was going to happen. And I wonder if this helped Peter once that rooster crowed. Oh, yeah. Sure, he went out and wept bitterly, but maybe not of condemnation, but just out of sorrow. Because sin makes us sorrowful. It does. But now he hears this rooster crow. I believe it just showed that Jesus was still in control. But second hypothesis I offer as to why this rooster crowing was meant to actually be a blessing, perhaps not a bummer, is the crowing of the cock assured Peter that he would be forgiven. Because Peter had not really been paying close attention to what Jesus had said or the Word of God. He argued with it when he said, I will not deny you, I'll deliver you, I'll save you if I even have to die. But it says there that he had argued with these things, disobeyed these things, but even now he remembered the word of the Lord, it says there in Luke 22:61, right there. He remembered the word of the Lord. And this brought him hope. Why? Because Peter would be converted and strengthen his brothers. Do you remember in this same chapter, look back at verse 32. Jesus said this. Well, let's back up to verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, the word converted, as we looked at last week, literally means when you have returned, strengthen thy brethren. So Jesus prophetically says, Peter, you're going to go through a little bump here. It's going to be a problem. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But when you've returned, when you've repented from that thing, then I want you to strengthen the brothers. And that's exactly what Peter would do later. So all this stuff about the rooster crowing, I don't believe it was there just to go, ha, see, Peter, you big loser. No, it was, ha, Peter, I'm with you. I'm in control. And this is only a season you're going through, and you're going to have to go back to what I told you, that go back and encourage the brothers. You've got a plan and a purpose for your life. And if you ever get to that place, dear saint, where you've sinned so bad you think there's a point of no return, you're wrong about that. The Lord is able to forgive our sins and put our sins as far as the east is from the west. And you should never be guilty of sin to the point of condemnation where there's no point of a return or a point of hope. I want to tell you that there's always hope as a Christian. And one of the most glorious things is Christ can forgive all manner of sin. That's radical to me. No matter how bad you've been, there's restoration. And you know what? Even after your failure, I mean, what's worse than denying Christ on the night he's killed on your behalf? There's not much worse than that. But the Lord's going to use Peter mightily. And I love that. Well, so, Peter. But it goes on, and we see finally in our text here a glorious throne. The crowing rooster. Oh, by the way, there's one third hypothesis I did go over real quick. Three. The first was Jesus was still in control. The second was it was an assurance that that Peter would be forgiven and that he'd be able to be used. But finally, a new day was dawning. Roosters kind of symbolize that, especially for me. I grew up on a farm, and when the rooster crowed, irritatingly, at 5 a.m. or 4:30 in the morning, it was somewhat irritating, but you know, it was one thing about morning is it's a new day dawning. And I love that about the Lord. So Peter repented, wept bitterly. Psalm 51:17 says, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. That's important. Well, that brings us to the glorious throne, and we begin there with our sixth of the symbols, verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy who it is that smote thee. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Don't you wonder if Jesus was, how tempted was he? I mean, Jesus could have done so much to these guys. And in my flesh, I'm just thinking, oh, Jesus, you should have just made like each one of them, maybe one of their eyeballs explode. Just do that. You know, a little pink mist. Pfft. Why not do that? Or at least, you know, which one of you hit you? Well, that's Jedediah, and you're 33 years old, by the way, and your mother's name is, and just start telling him his whole life story. That would have been funny. And they might have stopped hitting him. Or every time they'd hit him, I'd just maybe make an invisible angel hit him back. Come on, just something. But he endured that because he loves you. You know, here's where it gets really tricky. We all like to wear the little bracelets back in the 90s, and we all use the trite little phrase, what would Jesus do? But, you know, I'm not sure humanity's really that interested in what Jesus would do, because it doesn't really go with a lot of things we do all the time. So what do you do when somebody lashes out at you? They're not even punching you, but what do you do when somebody says a little word or remark to you? Do you retaliate? Are you good at retaliating? Some of you got skills. Some of you are like really good at that. Man, you say sharp little words to you, you're just like whip up, shoo. Just get it right out there. And man, you say it worse than they ever said, and you make them feel this big. Good for you. You're not very Christ-like. Oh, this is a hard one because, you know, we like to defend ourselves, but here Jesus doesn't defend himself. And yet we're to be just like Jesus here. In fact, our human nature is to be the opposite. It's like the truck driver that went into the diner. Daryl Loomis was a truck driver. Each week he hauled his goods in his Peterbilt truck to Cincinnati from Atlanta. And he went into Joe's Diner. It was one of his regular stops. He'd go in and order the same thing every time, his meatloaf, mashed potatoes, iced tea. Kind of had his own little dish he'd go in and get every single time. And he knew Joe. He and Joe were on a first name basis. And it was, you know, kind of one of those classic deals. But then one day as he's in Joe's Diner and parked his Peterbilt out in the front, 12 bikers came roaring into the diner and they were all decked out in their Gypsy Joker outfits and tough as nails, at least they looked that way, and came in there, and they all came walking in. And the first thing the leader of the group saw was Joe, or was this guy looking at his food, Daryl Loomis, eating his mashed potatoes and his meatloaf sandwich. Well, he all walked in and said, "Well, looky here, what do we have over here?" And they all started snapping their fingers simultaneously. And they all made a semicircle around this poor guy as he's just trying to eat his mashed potatoes. Daryl didn't move a muscle, just kept eating, kept looking down. And the guy said, "Oh, this guy looks like a little wimp." And so he grabbed his iced tea and he poured it over Daryl's head, the lead biker. As the iced tea ran down Daryl's clothes, he just kept eating his mashed potatoes and didn't even look up. "Oh," he said, "this is crazy." And he said, and so the biker grabs a bunch of mashed potatoes and smashes it into his ears. He says, "I don't think he's hearing me." Daryl just took another bite from his meatloaf sandwich. Didn't even acknowledge it. Well, finally, after he finished his dinner, he just kind of got up, and the guys kind of were shocked that he hadn't said anything. Didn't try to lash back. And the Gypsy Jokers, they were there watching him leave. And as he walked out the door, the lead biker said, "Man, that's not much of a man. What did he call himself, a man?" And Joe from Joe's Diner looked out the window. He says, "Yeah, he may not be much of a man, but he's not much of a driver either. He just plowed over your motorcycles. They're all smashed." And see, we like that. Yeah. Go, Daryl. Retaliate. We like that. That's what all our movies are about. You know, you could write a script for a movie and make a big seller as long as you got a bad guy who does something mean and a good guy who's the poor victim, and the good guy eventually gets back at the bad guy. And you're like, yes. That's humanity. You say, "Yeah, but Brett, Jesus, man, he just stood there and took it, and he could have made a pink mist out of them if he wanted to. But he didn't." But can I just tell you, the story that humanity loves the most, it actually is going to come that way. Because of all the stories ever told, nobody was more brutally treated than Jesus Christ. But when he comes a second time, he's not going to come as Daryl Loomis and have mashed potatoes in his ears. But actually, in the second coming, he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I have a hunch we're not going to be rejoicing when the judgment comes down, but we're going to be sad for those people who rejected Christ so brutally. Because the Bible says that Jesus is not glad. "I'm going to get you all back." He says, "Oh, I would that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance." That's what Jesus wants. So the end of the story, it's going to be sobering. It's going to be somber when we realize that all of those who reject Christ, they're the ones who are going to get destroyed. It's a brutal story. And that's why it's so important that we get the message. We need to be on the right side of this thing, and that is to believe in Jesus and follow him. Well, verse 66 says, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, 'Art thou the Christ?'" The idea is the Messiah. "Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Why are they so thrilled now that they've got him? Because what you need to understand is Jesus is making a claim here. If he was just saying he's the Son of God, you could almost make that argument in the Jewish culture that all of humanity are the sons of God, if you would. But that's not what Jesus was claiming, as some of the modern liberal theologians try to say. They say, oh, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, then why were the Jews so ticked? Because any other description of what they might think wouldn't have made the Jews so mad to where they wanted to kill him. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. And this made them so mad at times they'd even pick up rocks and would begin to be ready to stone him to death. They knew what Jesus was claiming, and it's so funny how the liberal theologians don't know today. They act like Jesus never really claimed to be God. That's just wacko and wrong and amiss, deeply, deeply amiss. So we have this throne that's talked about, sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. So here Jesus is mocked as a prophet. In John 19, they mocked him as a king. They said, hail, King of the Jews, and they robed him in purple and put a crown of thorns on his head. He's mocked as a prophet. He's mocked as a king. That's what they would do. But Christ never retaliates. By the way, when it comes to that retaliation thing that we were talking about, you know, Peter tells us something about that. Why don't you just turn there? We're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like you to see this because we live in a culture that likes to retaliate, stand up for our rights, defend ourselves. But we're told here in Peter what to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. So while you're turning there, think of the person that irritates you the most at work and always says stuff and you just want to retaliate back. Is it your boss, your employer? Who is it that drives you the most crazy? Verse 18, 1 Peter 2:18 says, servants or employees, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endured grief, suffering wrongfully. Now this is specifically if you're a Christian and you're being chided for your faith or made fun of because you're a Christian, specifically. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, or didn't revile back. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Here it says that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. So when people treat you badly, the idea is you and I, we are called to follow in Christ's steps. So what do you do when people make fun of you for being a Christian or mock you or get mad at you? You know, I am worried that sometimes we feel like we have a right as Christians to lash out or to yell back or to be angry and try to put them down a few notches. It's not what Jesus did. So this reading of Luke 22, the way Jesus responds to his tormentors, I believe it's a model for us of how we're to act. So that's something to think about and pray about. And I do wonder if things are going to get worse for you as Christians. It's becoming cool in Hollywood and in the media, in some circles, to very, very strongly put down Christianity. We're seeing people very boldly just say Christians are stupid. I heard a radio guy, I was listening to one of the radio talk show people, I don't remember his name. But I was shocked that he's even on the radio, but he basically says that all Christians should be destroyed. And he said this very boldly, and he says that Christians are stupid and can't believe they do this and that, and they're stupid and they should be destroyed because they're destroying the world. And he just had this huge vial coming out of his mouth. But you know what? I'll tell you, as these guys get bigger and stronger, so will the people that you work with and the teachers and the professors in your schools. They're going to get emboldened, and pretty soon it's going to get really tough, I believe, to be a Christian. People will mock you. And they'll make fun of you for various things, and it'll be things that you won't even imagine, things that maybe never even thought would be an issue, where you're going to have to either make a stand or you're going to have to waffle and waver in your faith. You know, the days where the Columbine shootings, you know, that Cassie Bernal, amazing girl, young teenage girl, gun held to her, saying, "Do you believe in God? And if you say yes, I'm going to pull the trigger." And she said, "I believe in God." And he killed her. Martyr for the faith. You go, oh, that's like biblical proportions, man. Those martyrs of the old days. But I'll tell you, you know, the days are getting worse and they're getting darker. I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom. I'm being a prophet of zoom. Remember, we're not going to be here that much longer. It's not doom and gloom. It's boom and zoom. When things get this bad, perilous times will come, we're told. But then that time will be taken out of here. Rapture to the church will be taken out. But before that happens, it could get worse. If it happens tomorrow, great. But it could get worse between now and whenever the rapture of the church happens. And I hope that we're equipped and mentally ready to say, we need to be like Christ. It's my knee-jerk reaction to lash out and to speak back and say the harsh thing. But Jesus didn't do that. So Peter says, be like Jesus. That's where the rubber meets the road. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we see the world get harsher and more brutal toward those who call out your name and those who believe in you, we've enjoyed generations here in America of people who actually celebrate Christianity. But Lord, in that, even those that call themselves Christians, Lord, we know that there are many who think that they're saved. For your word even says that there would be those who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name or cast out demons? But you'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. We know those lines are being drawn now between those who are so-called Christians and those who truly have repented of their sins and cried out to your name and believe that you died and that you rose from the grave. And believe that this book that we have in our hands, that it's the word of a faithful and loving God. Lord, we acknowledge that this is true. But as our world gets further from that, Lord, I pray that we would know how to act and how to live. Lord, give these people at this church a boldness, for we'll need it, Lord. We know. Your word tells us that times will get harder. And I know that we'll be tempted to have the mediocre walk, but Lord, I pray that when we're weakened and being tried, I pray that you'd find faithful servants. I pray that you'd give us the right words to say and the right attitude to say them. Lord, forgive us where we've lashed out to those and maybe even misrepresented you in a wrong way. But I pray that, like Peter said, that we would patiently endure, even to the very end. Lord, that we would represent you as even as you represented yourself as you were tried before these religious leaders. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless this congregation. How thankful I am for this church, Lord. And I thank you that there's people who are interested in plowing through Scripture and taking a large chunk of time and studying the Word. And as we've looked at these symbols, Lord, we know that they are precious symbols. The garden where we failed leads us to the garden where you suffered. Lord, the kiss that was given to you, we want to be those who have not the hypocritical kiss, but that we would be those who worship you in truth. Lord, I pray that these symbols, even as the the cup that you drank, Lord, we're so glad that we don't have to drink that cup because we couldn't. Lord, all these things we're glad for, and we give you praise and glory. The continuity in your word we're thankful for. Lord, I pray that your word would be in our hearts this week as we go about this week, the rest of it. Give us strength for the week. May we shine our lights in this dark world. Give us strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.